seated. We're carrying on in Ephesians, so if you could have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 6. Shall we pray? Let's pray. I'll just wait a moment. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace toward us that we can gather together as your people to sing praise, to come under your word. Work in us by your Spirit now, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Why must I get home so early? My friends can stay out as late as they like. Why do I have chores to do? My friends don't. Why do you say no to all of my plans? Have you ever heard anything or maybe even said something like that yourself? You who are younger may think family life is really tough, but see this scan of a parent's head. There's more to their saying no than you first thought. And while you see that, you should get this too. In the Apostles' day, in Apostle Paul's day, who wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, it was far harder. Back then, a father had absolute power over his family. He could even sell his family as slaves or make them work his fields. No pocket money changing hands here. If a child refused to work, he could even put them in chains and make them work. If he didn't like your behaviour, he could kill you. And his authority over his family lasted for as long as he lived. So a Roman child never came of age, if you get what I mean. You might be 50 years old, but if your father's still alive, he still has authority over you. And you go, oh, I'm glad I didn't live back then. Awful, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there. When a baby was born, it was placed in front of its father. If he rejected it, the child was left on the hillside to die, or was maybe picked up by people who trafficked in infants and raised and sold as a slave. A Roman father, a soldier, away on duty, wrote to his wife, "If you have a child and it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out." Now, Christians were different because they walked the hills to save, to pick up these children and to care for them. Why did they? Why did they? In that day, in that time, in that place, it was not self-evident why you would do that. And there are still cultures and traditions today where it would seem, yeah, well, we don't really have to bother. But why did the Christians do this? The first three chapters of Ephesians give us theology of who we are in Christ. So you get grace, the cross, redemption, what it means to be a Christian in his church. And then chapters 4 to 6 give us practical implications of that. So you've got the theology, then the practical implications of the theology. Our theology, our worldview affects how we live, how we act, what we do. And from chapter 5, verse 15, Paul describes what it means to be wise believers filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's helpful to see how wise believers filled with the Spirit are to obey God in various relationships. And in this instance, household relationships. These form the foundation for all of our relationships of life. Three relationships are addressed: wives and husbands, which Richard introduced last week, and children and parents, and slaves or bond servants and masters. So in each relationship, the first partner is called to submit or obey. The second in each submits to Christ as Lord in costly self-sacrificial love. All relate to one another as serving the Lord. That's critical, and we'll see that through here. All concerned have personal worth, security, and significance when these relationships are exercised under the Lordship of Christ. And we can see how Christ's way contrasts with the world's way. Ancient culture said that the purpose of parenting was to discipline the child. You own them, make them shape up, make them do what you want, discipline them. Western culture now says the purpose of the family is just to nurture the child. You do not impose your views on them. Let them grow up and work out what they want to be and be whoever they want to be. And that's quite a difference, isn't it? In contrast to both of those, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, speaks of the duty of children to their parents as another example of submission. In a Christian home, children, obey your parents because it's right. And Paul refers to what we might call natural law, which is the law of relationships that God has written on our consciences. He isn't just talking about Christian ethics, particularly, no. This rightness is recognized by cultures everywhere, in the ancient world and today. Parental authority is vital for a good society, a flourishing society. So it shouldn't surprise us when Scripture includes disobedience to parents as a mark of both a decadent society, that's Romans chapter 1 says that, and a society which is God has given up to its own godlessness, and also as representing what will happen in the last days, which of course began when Christ ascended into glory. We're in the last days, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, disobedience to parents is something which will mark the last days. So there's a broad picture. Also, obey your parents because of Jesus Christ. Children, obey your parents because of your own relationship with Jesus Christ. You are in the Lord. There's your identity. Our Creator establishes a family order. Adam and Eve's sin did change things, undoubtedly. Close family life, which God created at the beginning, is spoilt by our rebellion, by our selfishness. Relationships fall apart, society fractures. Love twists into lust, authority into oppression, and it's terrible. That's sin. But families haven't been abolished. We still have families. That's God's way. Jesus' reconciling work on the cross transforms fallen relationships and means that we can work through difficulties. He pours out his Spirit on his people to enable us to do that. And the first thing we should repent of is pride and self-centeredness, the me syndrome. And it's replaced with the love of Christ to follow his way of life. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 has outlined in detail. So it's replaced with a desire to show mercy, not attributing bad motives to the other person all the time. Oh, you said that because, and you're always assigning some bad motive to them. No, we're not assuming the worst of them. So out of this new and rich soil, children under Christ grow so they don't grudgingly obey their parents, but they lovingly do because they know their parents love them. Christian children learn to obey with gladness, for this pleases the Lord, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says. That's the parallel passage to Ephesians 6, is Colossians 3. So, I encourage you, let's aim to please Jesus. So, children, obey your parents because it's right, because of Jesus, and also because it's written. This is based on God's word, God's law, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. To honor parents is to accept their God-given authority over you. And yes, reality is, whether we like it or not, during childhood, our parents represent God to us and they bring God's authority and love to us. Honoring means not only obeying but also respecting and loving them, because parents' authority comes from God himself. Now, of course, the fall into sin has affected all of us, so a dad or mum may not fulfill their role as they should, and they will give an account. They will give an account to the judge of all the earth for their lives and for their actions. Meanwhile, as far as possible, in wisdom, respect your parents. A promise attaches to this command, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on earth. Doesn't mean you'll live to be 130, but it's a general blessing. And yes, every child of God will live forever with the Lord. In the new heaven and the new earth. You can't live longer than that. So this general blessing does have real implications. What it means more than anything, I think, is it means there'll be social stability in any community where children honour their parents. A healthy society needs strong families. Sadly, too many decisions are made by people in authority in Australia, in our government, which actually destabilise families and cause fragmenting of families, and it's very sad. We need to pray for good government who will understand Scripture. Yes, we can pray for that. We should. Divorce courts, juvenile courts bear witness to the fragmentation of our society. The nub of the matter is that any nation weakens when families disintegrate. And all that, of course, I think provokes lots of questions. I'll just have a quick look at a couple. For instance, is this just for children, or does it include all young people who are unmarried and still live at home, even though they're now in their 20s or something like that? Well, different answers apply in different cultures. Here, I don't think we have any need to go against the convention that a person is a child until age 18. 18 is seen as, I think the term is, you come into your majority. You're no longer a minor and you can vote and things like that. So at least until then, obey your parents. If you want to stay in your parents' home after that, then you choose to stay under their roof, under their authority, and you choose that probably in some sort of conversation, but certainly it still means don't buck their authority. Then you might wonder, rightio, well, how? What does that mean? What does it look like? How should I obey my parents? One thing that I think, and this is just one, I'm plucking a few ideas out of the air. Take care how you talk to them and with them. Show respect. When you mouth off against parents, even when they're not there, when you mouth off against parents, you're actually mouthing off against God who has put the family structure in place. That's why in the Old Testament, for instance, cursing of parents was punished by putting the child to death. And you think, whoa, that's severe. Well, it was acknowledged that that is actually attacking God and what he has put in place. It's seen as an attack on God himself. So listen to your parents. Some proverbs set us state it really straight. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. So your parents instruct and discipline because they really love you. That's the core of this. If they let you do what you like, where would you be? Just like my mate Warren, who ended up in hospital with skin grafts for months because he didn't want to listen to his mum about the stuff on the stove. Yes. So that's why we need to listen, to take care. Then, must I obey my parents in everything they tell me? Well, yes, except when it goes against God's will, God's revealed will in Scripture, God's word. We all owe respect and obedience to those over us in authority, but we obey God ultimately. We are ultimately answerable to God. This says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And if your parents demand something of you which is against God's word, then obey God. And that takes wisdom, and you might need to seek advice on it. Acts 5:29, the apostles were saying before the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. If your parents won't discuss it with you, don't seek conflict, but be prepared for it. And before you're 18 years old, obeying your parents really should be the normal thing to do, not the exception. Disobedience should be rare. Don't use obedience to God as an excuse to disobey your parents. Now, I know, and I've said it a few times, sometimes family life's a mess, so this isn't easy. I'm just giving some general principles here, and be happy to talk further about it later. But then Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 continues with the counterpoint for parents. Parents don't provoke, but disciple and instruct your children. So we're told what not to do and what to do. Don't provoke your children addresses fathers, as we have primary responsibility for managing families as head of the house. But if you're not a dad, don't think, I'm off the hook here, I can relax. No. The word fathers, I think you can take to include mothers as well, just as brothers or brethren is used to include all Christians in other passages. I think you can interpret it more broadly, especially when you look at those proverbs. It interchanges father and mother, so those who are in authority in the family. And if you're a child and reckon, well, it's a long way off before I'm going to be a dad or a mum, remember, you may be able to learn something about what to expect at home and how you could be even a positive part of the discipling process in your home. You're walking with your mum and dad together following Jesus instead of making it difficult. And in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:21, Paul says, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It means you don't take the wind out of your children's sails. You don't crush your child. And one thing that will provoke your children, I would suggest, is mismanaged discipline. And we could go on and on about that at length. But discipline, if we see it as discipling or nurturing consistently and in love, not in anger, Well, I think we're on the right track there. And that leads to the positive side of this, is that we bring up, which means nourish or feed. And it's the same word that's used in chapter 5, verse 29 of Ephesians, for nourishing our own bodies. It means you parents deal gently with your child in tenderness and firmness, in the security of love, prayerfully raising them in the Lord. Yes, you can delegate some responsibility at times to school, to church, but the primary responsibility is with you as parents. No one can replace you in this. It's your God-given task. And that's the second household relationship that Paul has talked about. So Richard first did wives and husbands. Now we've seen children and parents. And there's a third. The Apostle Paul goes on to the last of three relationships in the household code. In the Greco-Roman world, household manuals for conduct were common. Codes guide the head of the estate, the father, in how he relates to spouse, children, bondservants or slaves, and business associates. There were codes written all the time to regulate relationships. When Christians wrote codes, they also addressed bondservants or slaves, while the pagans never did. They never did. And so this is a complete contrast between Christ's way and the way of the world in ancient Rome. Why didn't they address slaves or bondservants? Because they were regarded as not responsible agents. They were regarded as objects to be owned, which was a bit different, quite different. Slaves just did what they were told. But God treats them as people in his image, and that transforms everything. And this may well provoke you, provokes me, to think, well, why didn't the early Christians immediately seek to abolish slavery? To answer that, you need to grasp a couple of truths. Firstly, we read Paul talking to slaves in first century Rome and assume they're exactly the same or very similar to slaves in the New World in the 18th and 19th centuries. But they are very different. The ESV in the newer ESV uses the word bondservant, I think, to help us to make that distinction. The scholarly Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary notes how slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't based on race. It was not lifelong. The vast majority of slaves were freed at 30 years old. For sure, slaves couldn't quit, they couldn't make demands, they couldn't negotiate a salary. But to paraphrase the Yale Bible Dictionary, despite clear legal distinctions between owners and slaves, slaves didn't constitute a different social or economic class. Slaves' social status, lifestyle, economic opportunities, and education were tied to the status of their master. And so they had no recognizable consciousness of being a group or of suffering a common plight. For this reason, any call such as slaves of the world unite made no sense to them because they didn't see themselves that way. In fact, rather than look for work each day without certainty, many people sold themselves into slavery to gain job security. It's not everyone. Some were bought as slaves at a young age, for sure. But there are a lot of variety in the way slavery worked. For instance, most doctors and many high-ranking officials were slaves. It's just the way it was. And as you hear that, you'll say, well, that isn't the slavery that I'm thinking of. Yep, it isn't. And sure, it wasn't great, but it wasn't until slavery became the race-based, brutal lifetime slavery that happened in the New World in the 18th century that Christians rose up to definitively seek to abolish it. And then if somehow you think, well, these people in the 18th century were terrible, look, there are more slaves in the world today than there've ever been. You've got to get your head around that. So don't have chronological snobbery here. Don't look down as if we've got it all sorted. Our world is still fallen and sinful, and it's very hard for a lot of people. So having said that, let's think about what Ephesians 6 verses 5 and following are saying. Let's think about bosses or employers and employees as we apply this teaching. Bondservants, obey your masters. How? Well, verse 5, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, and serving the Lord, not man, for his blessing. That's what verses 7 and 8 say. To simplify this, work is based on God's calling and requires all your heart, even if you're doing a so-called menial task. Do it sincerely, wholeheartedly, as if you're serving Christ, not men. Now, think about this for a bit. If we were to go into a Christian bookshop and see a book titled Called to Serve the Lord, what would you think it's about? Called to Serve the Lord. What would that be about, most likely? Probably we would think it's about someone who left their regular job to go into ministry or mission somewhere. Why would we think that? Frankly, because we don't have a biblical view of work. That's why we'd think that. As soon as we think of serving the Lord, we too easily assume, well, it doesn't mean farming, doesn't mean pushing a broom, doesn't mean accounting, nor raising children. It means something holy. But right here, chapter 6, verse 5 and following, speaks to domestic servants, to people who push a broom. You've been called to serve God. Martin Luther had very earthy comments on this when he was commenting on the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." The Bible says we should ask, "Lord, please feed us." Psalm 145 says, "God feeds all his creatures." And when we have bread and milk, we thank God for feeding us. We say grace. That's what we do, don't we, before a meal. But Luther asks, well, how do you get the bread and milk? How do you? How does God feed you? Does he do it directly? Are you like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and getting manna and quail? No. It doesn't just appear. There's the farmer, the milkmaid, the carter, the grocer, ordinary workers. They do God's work. God feeds us, but he uses means. He delegates it to people. They do God's work because it's God's work to feed us. God cares for us through the work of others. All work is God's way of meeting your needs and giving life. So there's a principle here that we can glean. All work that isn't sinful is God's work. He always deserves a good day of work. He's your creator and redeemer. And if you look to him, you'll work wholeheartedly. You'll put your effort into it. You do your best. And two interesting results seem to flow from this in my experience. Firstly, your environment won't control you anymore. Other people can't mess you up. You have dignity. You know, hey, I'm doing a good day's work. And my boss is a real pain, and he just doesn't see it. But I will still do a good day's work because I'm working for my real master, my real boss. Also, it's practical. if you're working for Christ, in the long run, your earthly bosses will compete to employ you. I think that's borne out. You'll be a steady, productive worker. You don't work hard only when the supervisor's watching you. No. And others will see that. And if you care more about your heavenly boss than your earthly boss, then earthly bosses will want you to work for them. And that'll be a blessing. And then the same principle applies to masters. As verse 9 says, you who are in positions of authority, masters, do the same to them. Do good to others, knowing you'll be judged impartially by your master who is in heaven. You'll be a good employer because you know you need to give an account to God for the way in which you've stewarded all of the resources he provides for you, including employees. So that's just on the surface. That alone should mean if you're in a position of authority at work, you're going to be very thoughtful and prayerful about how you do that. Then it leads me to ask finally, how can we live out this Christian household code? Well, only as wise believers filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the true bridegroom who sacrifices himself for his bride, the church. That's relationship number one. Jesus is the true Son who lost the love of his heavenly Father so our sins can be forgiven and we be brought into his family. That's relationship number two. And then the third, Jesus is the true Lord and Master who humbled himself to become a bondservant, a slave. And that's relationship number three. Jesus does this. He is the true one. And if that isn't real for you from the depths of your soul, then this teaching will be intolerably oppressive to you. So if you're saying, Ray, everything you've said here does not make sense, this might be a pointer to a deeper spiritual issue, which only gets sorted out as you submit to Christ as Saviour and Lord. If you trust in Christ as the true Son who lost the love of his Father, so we could have God as our Heavenly Father, then you know he's our Heavenly Father, and it makes all the difference, not just for now, but for eternity. You know how loved we are at such cost. And then, as God's Spirit works and transforms you in love, you have the security not to, for instance, over-control your child and not to under-control your child, nor to want your parents' approval too much or to be so bitter over the fact that they didn't give you the approval that you wanted. You're released from all of these things. You are freed from those enslaving ways of thinking and behaving in Christ. Why? Because you have your heavenly Father's approval. And it makes all the difference. The ultimate Son did all the right things for the ultimate Father so that we can enjoy the love of the ultimate Father, so that we can love others rightly. He saves, Jesus saves. He forgives sin to become the one and only non-oppressive master. Think about it. If you work mainly for your own self-esteem, approval, power, status, and not for God, then you are slaves. You really are slaves. Your work will drive you into the ground. You will be frustrated and driven. But if you know who you are in Christ, then you work not because you're trying to feel good about yourself. The work becomes a delight to serve God and to serve others. It's transforming. You are no longer a slave. Only when you see the ultimate master who became a slave, so you who are slaves can be free. Only when you see the ultimate Son who was separated for a time from his heavenly Father's love, so we who should be orphans have become children of God. Only then, now and only now, can we really, from the inside out, live our lives in our family, our workplace, as God calls us to. So you see, Jesus changes everything. Live in the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us how Jesus changes everything. Father, pour out your Spirit to help us to think through the implications of your gospel as we love our families, as we work before your face. Lord God, grant this because we ask it through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Saviour. And in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand and sing.